3, and we'll be reading verses 5 through to 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obstinate, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we ask for your grace to be upon us this morning, this day. We pray that having been led into this service through an act of meditation upon your words through song, that we recognize that our hearts should be in the place where they are receptive to receiving your word. We ask, Father God, always for additional help, for the power of God, which surpasses understanding, to bring us to the place where you have us this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have almost a point to make before we even get to any of the points, and that is, this is part one of two parts. The natural break in the text is really from verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 1. However, I've broken it up into two sections simply to emphasize the two necessary parts that we are to understand this day. But for now, this is part one, and then part two will be next week, but this will be a message in and of itself. But I need to come out of where we were last week. And last week, we got to realize that we do not see ourselves as we really are. In Christ, you cannot be any more perfect than what you are right now. But in reality, we still live with the very practices of sin. And this is a tension. And our life is hidden in Christ, and then one day when Christ appears, we will appear with Christ in glory. We will step out onto, as we said last week, the red carpet of God, and no longer fulfilling the role that God is giving us, but walking in the absolute newness of life in a glorified state. And so this tension between knowing who we are and yet looking in the mirror and seeing something different is something that you are going to have to live with for a very long time. And that is either until you go to glory or Christ returns. You're going to have to live with that tension for a very long time. And it is a tension worth wrestling with so that you can truly appreciate what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Once you understand who you are, you will then have a different focus. Your focus and attention will be on different things, namely the things of God and not the things of man. You will then make a conscious decision to put to death those things in you which are earthly, which are sinful. You will make a conscious decision to put off the old self and put on the new practices with the new self. Because you are no longer that old person in Adam, but you are a brand new person in Christ Jesus. You do not get to see yourself as you truly are with your eyes and with your ears. You get to see it by faith, and faith comes by hearing. So you get to see this by hearing God's word, but you don't get to see it in daily life, because what we see and what we hear between each other is often the imperfections that we still live with, those sinful practices, which will one day come to an end, but until that day, we still live with. However, There is an imperative here that you are to put away those sinful practices. And you would not be asked to do it, or rather commanded to do it, if you were not able to do it. That would be a very cruel command. If you were being asked to do something you do not have the ability to do, that's cruelty. If Jesus looked at a man who could not walk and said, walk, okay, and that very word of God towards that man did not give that man the ability to walk, that would be cruelty. But the very words of God comes with the power of God, and therefore that man is able to walk in the word of Christ. So now we begin to realize that there's a difference between our words and God's words. God's words enable. And so the very fact this day you've heard words, which is a clear imperative that you are to stop sinning, just stop sinning, means that it presupposes that God has already given you the ability to stop sinning. And what that means is you will not be able to stop as though you'll never do it again, but you'll be able to stop yourself from the moment of it going any further than what it is in its inception. You can stop the sin becoming worse because you have the power of God within you to be able to do so. But this is where I need to break the two passages up because of the tension of background and foreground. This is not just who you were and who you are. It's not quite as simple as that because there's an additional thing that we must take into consideration. When Paul tells you here to put off your old self, he is not just talking about your old sinful practices. This is very hard for a child who has grown up in a Christian home to understand, because they've grown up with Christian parents. The Christian parents have done a very good job to correct what is wrong with gracious correction very quickly. And as the child becomes 2, and as the child becomes 4, and as the child becomes 6, and 8, and 12, suddenly they hear a passage like this and go, I don't remember a time where I was doing any of these sins. I don't remember a time where any of this was in my background. And that's where the mistake then occurs. Because what Paul is drawing our attention to is not just the fact that there are some people out of a pagan culture that did those practices, but all of those people before they came to Christ were in Adam, and therefore all capable of those practices because it's the same sinfulness in all people. So it's not just a matter of background and foreground. It really is a matter of in Adam and in Christ. And therefore, because the fleshly part of us still wants to cause this trouble, it is entirely possible for a child to grow up in a Christian home with all the right education, all the right gracious correction, and then still sin in ways where they did not learn that in the home, or they did not learn that in the world, because the old flesh causes that kind of trouble. That's what it seeks to do. And so what Paul is saying here is, no, there has really been a definitive break from the past. There really has been a definitive break from the past where you can say yes to God and no to sin. You can do that. And the reason you will have to keep doing that is because there is a distinction without separation between sinfulness and sinful acts. Okay, sinfulness is that which is going to cause us trouble until Christ returns. Okay, sinful acts is that which you cannot do because you have the power of God within you to stop it. Okay, do you understand the very important distinction here? Your battle with sinfulness will continue until Christ returns, but your battle with sin, that is the sinful acts, is something you can overcome, because God has enabled you in Christ a definitive break from the past so that you can not sin. You will never get to a stage of sinless perfection in your practices, but you do have the ability now in the grace of God to say yes to God and no to sin, even though that sinfulness persists. And therefore, when Paul speaks about old practices, the temptation is simply to have this great conversion story at the age of 23, when you look at the previous 22 years and go, all of that was bad, all of that was sinful. Now that I've come to Christ, I'm a new person, I'm going to have no troubles. No, because not only do some of those old practices still have sort of muscle memory in your new life, even if they didn't and you were a child that grew up in a Christian home and you have none of those muscle memory sins, you still have sinfulness that you have to wrestle with, and that can come out in 5 years and 10 years, and you have to be aware of it, and you have to know that in Christ you can deal with it. So the point here, with this being part one and next week being part two, is this simple point. The way you live the Christian life is not by effort alone, but by the power of God which comes from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? The way you live the Christian life is not by effort alone, but in the power of God which comes from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a continuous battle that you can win. This is the point. It is a continuous battle that you can win. And so we're going to look at this under these two headings. The first heading is this: the Christians are taught how to live. Now this is strange perhaps, but nevertheless very true. Christians are taught and ought to be taught how to live. Secondly, Christians are one in Christ Jesus. Just read verse 11. Everything from verse 5 to verse 10 has to conclude in verse 11. That we must recognize that with all of these different people, with all of their different backgrounds, okay, are all dealt with in Christ. And the next section, which goes on to speak about forgiveness, and then the section after that, which speaks about relationships between husband and wife, now you begin to see the implications of what it really means to be one in Christ Jesus. Right? Because I don't think the church has a very good understanding, this is by and large, of what this truly means in its practice. I think we tend to get it wrong more often than not. So let me just summarize these few verses of 5 through to 11. You'll notice that Paul's concern here, when you read it in light of verse 11, is a communal aspect of sin. That when you sin, you never sin in isolation. That when you practice these sins, it is always against another person or with another person. And therefore, you create a certain type of community, either a sinful one or one that is saying no to sin. You're putting to death what is earthly in you. And the fact that you're able to put to death what is earthly in you speaks back to the fact that you have died with Christ and you have been raised with Christ. You are a new person. You can put those things to death. You can kill them off because the power of God at work within you means that you can do it. So you can never say, I cannot help it, as a couple of famous pop songs have recently said, one by a man called Rag and Bone, I think it's called the Rag and Bone Man, which is, I don't think it's his real name, but I would imagine it's his real name. But his song, which hit millions, was I'm Only Human. I'm Only Human. Right? And why do you think so many people are drawn to that? Because when Paul says put to death what is earthly in you, it's because it feels so natural. I'm only human. It feels natural. Or the other pop star, I don't know if they're stars, but they're in that field of I think it's Lady Gaga, who basically named a song and said that you're born this way. Now sure, you are born this way, that is right, but that is not a justification for continuing this way. So now we have the message of the world is that what is earthly in you feels natural, so continue to do it. Okay, but what is earthly that is in you has to be put to death because the wrath of God is coming upon these things. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. Okay, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So now we begin to truly understand the framework in which we are to live in this world and with the sins that we are present with. They are to be put to death. What is earthly in you is to be put off. You're to put on your new self in Christ. And therefore the Christian does not live a life of effort. It does require effort, it does require daily practice, but you live a life where you have first been empowered, enabled by God's work, the Holy Spirit, so that you can really live the life that you're being called to live here. And any temptation that you have to say, well, I was born this way, or any temptation that you have to say, well, I'm only human, okay, that is not a justification for not changing. It is rather a statement which is simply affirming the act that you should be denying and rejecting and moving on from. And so this is the tension, very relevant tension, that we actually live within, even in our own day, which is, I guess, obvious. The point of verse 11 then is that how are you lot, with all of your different backgrounds and different pasts, now going to live together? Well, the only way you're going to do it is by recognizing who you are in Christ Jesus. Only by recognizing who you are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why this is part one in part two, and part two, the message next week, and I don't want to get into that, but the reason I'm making this tension point here in verse 11 is because I read a Christian book just the other day which suggested that there is such a thing as a Christian spiritual prenuptial. That if you find out about a person's sins in their past, now that they're in Christ, you almost have the right to divorce them. I'm just shocked. I'm really shocked. And I'll deal with that next week when we deal with the actual issue of what true forgiveness is. So the question of whether or not we are able to live with one another, verse 11, is even an issue in Reformed Christian books today. You read them carefully and you begin to say, well, what are you actually saying by what you're not denying? What are you saying by what you're not denying? Or what are you saying by what you're not affirming? And suddenly you begin to see that this issue of people's past within the church really does matter. So you may look at me and know, yeah, that Daniel did not come from a little house on the prairie background. And by the way, little house on the prairie. But that's not my background. But who I am in Christ is not who I was before. Okay? But the temptation in the church to still regard somebody's background in their foreground in Christ causes the division and separation that you have that you should not have in the person of Christ. So, firstly, Christians must be taught how to live together, how to live, before they can then live together. Now, the temptation here, of course, is to think that I don't need to know how to live. I don't need to be taught how to live. I know how to live. I knew how to live before I came to Christ, and now that I've come to Christ, I'm simply adding additional things onto that. No. The point here that Paul is making, as throughout the whole of Pauline epistles in many ways, is that before you come to Christ, you do not know how to live. And when you come to Christ, you have to then learn how to live. And as you learn how to live, you begin to realize that much of what was in Adam, okay, if not all of it, cannot be transferred over to what is in Christ. There are some things, of course, we were made in the image of God, which was not destroyed, okay? That to destroy the image of man, you know, in bloodshed is a terrible thing. And therefore, this highlights the level of value that a person has within the world, whether they're sinful or not, in Christ. Okay, and so what you have is that Christians are to learn how to live. They're to learn how to live because the Adam part in them, the person who they were made after the image of, that sinfulness still wants to say, I'm only human. Or it's natural. I was born this way. But that sinfulness which erupts in you as an excuse-making rhetoric is in all of us. And therefore we have to learn how to live spotted and put it to death immediately. And so the very command here to put to death what is earthly in you presupposes that you can actually do it. And when you're being told to put to death what is earthly in you, you must also recognize that you're being asked to put to death what often feels natural. But this feels like who I am. It feels like I've been this way for a long time. Now you have to learn how to live. That's really not who you are in Christ Jesus. And now you have to learn your way out of all of those natural feelings. And so it is entirely possible for someone to justify their sin by saying, but it's who I am. It's natural. I'm only human. No. You have to learn how to live. You have to learn that that is wrong. You have to put that to death. And now you have to live in the power of God and the new life. And so if it is possible for a person to feel attracted to a same sex, okay, what's happening there that they've got wrong? Well, what they're doing is they're saying, I'm attracted to a person of the same sex. Well, what's the issue there? The issue is that they have substituted, okay, what is really happening with what they believe to be happening because they're only human. Okay? There is no such thing as same-sex attraction. There isn't. There's same-sex temptation because you're being tempted to do something contrary to the way you were created. Okay? There is no such thing as same-sex attraction. This rhetoric happens the moment a person adopts the idea, well, I'm in love with this person. How can love be wrong? And so if love is wrong, so when he said, you know, escape sexual immorality, how can my love for this person be wrong? Because it is a twisting of nature, it is a twisting and a corruption of what genuine real love is. It is a twisting and a corruption of what real affection is. And so the very attraction that you feel is not actually attraction at all, it is temptation, and you need to learn how to live in such a way that you recognize that that is temptation, not attraction. And the trouble is we don't do this. And then what happens is the church begins to adopt the rhetoric of the world and say, well, of course there's such things as same-sex attraction. It's not same-sex temptation. It's not same-sex attraction. And this is what I mean by learning how to live. It doesn't just require practices, it requires us to think like a Christian, to think like someone who is maturing in the faith. Now, once you recognize what sin is, and only at the point of recognizing what sin is, can you then put it to death. Because before then, you can't do it. And the reason why you have the state of the church in the way that it is, not confessing their sins, is because they are not being taught that those are sins. They are not learning how to live in Christ. And because they're not learning how to live properly, they're therefore not confessing their sins properly, because they don't recognize them as sins. And so you have this ever-declining circle of sinfulness and its practices. Because we tend to believe that sin destroyed a person, that sin corrupted a person, but what we find hard to believe is that sin actually destroyed my knowledge of how to live. But sin destroyed that as well. Sin destroys your knowledge of how to live properly for the glory of God. And you need to know that, recognize it, so that you can then battle against it. So when I said a few weeks ago that I was writing some notes as I sat there Saturday evening and thinking to myself, well, how would you teach children this? Now you get to see why it's so important. Okay, you have to teach children to identify what sin is before you can then teach them to put it to death in Christ. They have to first recognize it so that they can deal with it when you're not around. Recognizing what is sinful, learning how to live, is implicit here in the text. And why is it so important? Well, because you, as a church, now together, are going to look at each other and know instinctively okay, whether or not the people around her are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So let me just try and put this at a level which is probably going to hit you with a certain amount of conviction, and it does me. When I moved to the Northwest, I stayed with a Christian family before we had the manse that we moved into once I got married to Susan. And I was speaking to Thomas and Linda, who were their names, and they said to me, Daniel, remember this, that when you raise children, when you have children, so everyone's getting married, and they knew Susan because Susan grew up in their church. When you're getting married and you have children, I want you to remember this, that it's not the children out in the world that you have to protect your children from, because that's easy to explain. Okay, you're Christians, they're not. The difference is easy. It becomes incredibly difficult when the children in the church are not putting to death the deeds of the body. And your children come home and say, well, why can't I do what they do? Their mum and dad seems to let them do it. And then you have a division created in the church. Hence why sin separates, verse 11. Do you see how important that is? Unless we all hold to the same confession and the same conviction and the same practices, what will happen is your children will grow up in the church and immediately do what's called a sinful correlation. Well, they did it, why can't I do it? I mean, you have this in your own home. When someone takes a biscuit, sorry, a cookie in a cookie jar before the evening meal, and they eat it, and they know they're not allowed to, and then the other brother comes along and goes to do the same thing, and the parent steps in and goes, you know, you're not allowed to eat before your evening meal. Well, what's the first words that come out of their mouth? They did. Why can't I? They're looking for a sinful symmetry. Why? Because it's only natural. I'm only human. Right, so now we begin to realize that when we start recognizing these practices, only at that point can we deal with them. And this is what I want you to really understand how important it is that we must all in this church be practicing putting to death what is earthly in you. Because we look for sinful symmetry to justify doing the same as what somebody else has. When this is in the world, it's easy to deal with. But when this is in the church, it's so much more difficult. So much more difficult. So now I hope you have perhaps understood the level and value and weight behind learning how to live. So, secondly, Christians are one in Christ Jesus. Which means that when you have learned how to live, you can then learn how to live together. Now the trouble is, which you've already observed, is that we learn how to live by living with one another. Which makes the environment in which we sin not only easy to see, but also destructive. Because all sin separates us from the people around us. So we learn how to live in an environment where everyone should be practicing to put to death their sin, and when we sin, we know that that's not right. And the reason we know it's not right is because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ is in us, we are in Christ. We also recognize as we look at each other that you are in Christ and each other are in Christ, and now we begin to realize and know immediately that you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be speaking that way. You shouldn't be doing those actions. You should be doing this when you're not. And now we begin to see just how important it is to understand verse 11 in the context of what it means to not sin against each other. Because you are separating in church the very people that God has brought together in Christ Jesus. This is what sin does in the church. It is separating those people through the sinful practices, those people which God has brought together in Christ Jesus. And sometimes a Christian can go a long time without confessing their sins. Because the pride rises up, they cannot forgive as quickly as they sin. And that there causes not only disunity, but a great deal of damage, not only in the home, but of course also in the church. If you don't ask for forgiveness and repent as quickly as you sin, then the scale of damage just increases dramatically. Now, because you are no longer in heaven, you are no longer bound to sin and sinful practices, you can say yes to God and no to sin. But as I said, this is not about effort. This is about your new position in Christ Jesus. You have broken. There's a definitive break with the past. There's a definitive break with Adam. There's a definitive sanctification whereby you can now put to death that which is sinful. And as we go on in next week to speak about what it means to really forgive another person, then we begin to understand just how difficult it really is, because all of this happens in the context of verse 11. It all happens in the context of relationships with another person. And I really want to address that more than what I have right now. I really want to stray into this area. So I'm trying to hold myself back. But I want you to perhaps appreciate, first and foremost, that you need to constantly learn how to live. And learning how to live requires you to identify sin so that you can then deal with it properly. And then, of course, it's the same for your children. How am I going to teach my children to learn how to live? Well, first and foremost, teach them to identify what is sinful, and then teach them how to deal with it in Christ. Repent of your sins so they know that you are forgiven. Identify, deal with it. And remember, this is not done by effort alone. It is done by the power of God at work within you. But let me try and illustrate, if I can, just the subtlety of the consequences of sin if you don't. Whereas the consequences which continue to happen, even though we're in Christ, that sinfulness still permeates. So here's an illustration before we can move any further. I want you to think of any relationship, whether it be a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, two friends, employer, employee, two employees who work together on a building site, whatever it may be, think of those relationships. Now, what does the consequence of sinful relationships look like? Well, it doesn't look like when God came and judged Adam and Eve. We must notice the difference between the judgment which he pronounced and the sinful consequence which then occurred afterwards. So when God came in judgment, the head of the serpent would be crushed on his belly, he should crawl. Okay, Eve's birth pains would increase. Okay, it wouldn't mean that she would start having them, because if you read Genesis carefully, it says that her pains would increase in childbearing, which means it's always going to be painful. But now it's more painful because of sin. And Adam, the ground is cursed, he is cursed, his work is just going to be hard and tiresome. And so there's just, everything becomes incredibly difficult. But that's not really the consequential aspect of the sin in the relationship. The bit where you get to really see it is that the identifying mark of sin in the relationship is that both people